All right.
The city's roots history spans more than 28 centuries. One of the oldest continuously occupied cities of Europe, Rome, once stood as the governing center for a great empire and the seat of political and military power. By the middle of the first century, a Christian community was established here, its members coming out of both Jewish and non-Jewish cultures. And to this community came a letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul, a letter preserved for us in the pages of the Bible. And at the center of Paul's letter, the gospel message, the good news that God sent his beloved Son into this world to pay a great debt that we all carry of being sinners before a holy and righteous God. But a message of hope that all who believe in the Lord Jesus can be free from sin's power and by heaven's grace be forgiven in the eyes of God and even declared his children, standing to inherit eternal life. In other words, this is a letter that tells us about God's message of his salvation offered to all. It's a wonderful letter. It not only gives us a clear picture of how we can experience this new life that God offers through the gospel, but what that new life looks like, a life filled and led by the Spirit of God. You know, students of the Bible have described the study of this letter as walking the Roman road. That's what we invite you to do, to join us as we walk through this letter and discover truths from God that can change our lives forever. So if you're ready, grab your Bible and let's take a walk together.
And so for the past few months, this is the series that we have been doing. We have been walking the Roman road, making our way through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And I know some of you, many of you here today, I think, have been able to follow along with that particular series, but a few of you, again, have not been able to do so. So what I'm going to do in this first Sunday back for me is I'm going to do a recap of what we've covered in chapters 1 to 7. Now, each of those messages was about 30 minutes, 35 minutes long. I'm not going to keep you here that long because there's another service at 11. So I will condense this as much as I can. But I'm actually looking forward to doing this because hopefully in the way that this is presented, you'll get a kind of a picture of the flow of thought of what Paul is saying to us, or was saying to those early Christians, but also to us, about the wonderful message that the gospel is. And it is a wonderful letter that has touched countless lives through the centuries. Dr. John Stott described the letter to the Romans as a kind of Christian manifesto to the freedom that we have as believers. Freedom in Christ is a central theme of the book of Romans, and you'll hear some of that as we make our way through. And as I kind of tie things together at the end of chapter 7, the last time we were together in this a few weeks back, we shared some thoughts from chapter 7. I'll review those briefly, but then we're just going to kind of tie up chapter 7 and get into chapter 8 because there's a wonderful truth that brings this whole section of these first 8 chapters to a conclusion and a declaration. So that's where we're going this morning. And so let's get into this. We're going to begin right in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. So, okay, I'm on, Colin, so I'm going to try to go. Or do I need to go this way? Uh-huh, there's one. Click, click. Okay, bless your heart. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Oh, let me try it one more time. Let me just try this real quick. Nope. Okay, you're on, bud. Very good. All right, so let's start in Romans chapter 1. If you want to follow along, I'm going to jump around, but again, I'm going to try to just kind of go from point to point to point to point and scripture to scripture as quickly as I can in the time that we have today. So Romans chapter 1, Paul makes some introductory remarks. He opens his letter just kind of expressing his desire to visit the church at Rome. He had not been able to do that. This is a church that Paul didn't plant. This had been planted by someone else. But he knew about the fellowship there, and he was eager to come and visit. But until he could do that, he pens this letter in business. I'll begin at verse 5. To you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel, which is kind of interesting when you think about the fact that they'd already heard the gospel. And now he's going to spend a number of chapters kind of highlighting the wonder of the gospel, the message of the gospel, of what it declares, why it was necessary for Jesus to come and die on the cross, the blessing and the benefit that it brings to us, and then in turn what life looks like in our lives as believers now that we have heard the gospel. So even though they had heard it, they knew kind of the central tenets of the gospel. Paul wants to make sure that they've got it so grounded in their heart that they understand how it works, that it just not only gives them confidence about who they believe in, but it gives them a unity of spirit as a community of believers. And so that's kind of why Paul was writing to this particular letter. Now there in verse 17, we're introduced to a word that appears numerous times in this letter, especially in the early chapters, and it's that word righteous. Let's go to the next verse there, if we could, for a minute. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. And that's really critical, because what Paul's going to try to point out is that this God who is righteous, who we believe in, who sent his Son for our blessing and benefit, the gospel message tells us that this was necessary because righteousness is something that we lack and yet we need in order to stand in the presence of God. So Paul establishes the fact that no one is righteous, neither Jew nor Gentile. Going to the next verse, Romans 3:23, we all know that one fairly well, I'm sure. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So by saying that we are lacking in righteousness is another way of saying we're all sinners and we all fall short of God's glory. And so this becomes the subject matter of chapters 1, verse 18, down to chapter 3, and verse 20, that all of humanity suffers from this condition. Sin is a problem we have, that we all have. So Paul begins by highlighting, I'm not going to go through all of this other than to say he highlights in the first chapter, the rest of the first chapter, the evidence from the lifestyle of people who don't know God or who reject God or who deny that he exists and are indulging in life simply for their own personal pleasure and gain. Something that is called hedonism or a humanistic lifestyle. And he talks about, now you can just see by all the expressions and mindsets and attitudes of people who live under this kind of philosophy or ideology of life, they are deserving of the wrath of God. But then in chapter 2, he makes a point of saying that the Jewish people are just as much under the wrath of God. Now, there are people who are blessed with the oracles of God. They have the instructions of God, the commandments of God. They are a covenant people with God. But Paul's going to go on to say that in spite of any glimmer of righteousness that your life might depict because of your affiliation or association with God, still is far insufficient to measure up to the righteousness that's necessary in order for you to stand acceptable in the presence of God. And so that's why Paul says the gospel is for both the Jew and also for the Greek. Let me read just a couple of verses from chapter 3. Beginning at verse 9, Paul says this, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so Paul is making some quotes in this section from the psalmist and also from the prophet Isaiah, just to point out that the scriptures affirm that none of us is good, you know. So when, you know, when you say to somebody, how are you doing this morning? Oh, I'm doing good. You tell them, no, you're not, you're lying. No, you're not, I'm just teasing. But in terms of the standard by which we are measured in our heart and our character, none of us is good. None of us is righteous, because the standard is the Lord himself. And so Paul establishes this universal problem that we have. And then he shifts to start to talk about the gospel, to start talking about the good news and what God has done for us. So we begin at verse 21 of chapter 3, and here's what we read. But now, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, and as we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. And so God extends, Paul says, but you need to know, even though none of us, Jews and Greeks alike, none of us are righteous, none of us are good, but here's what God has done for us. He sent his Son, publicly displayed in this atoning sacrifice on the cross, laying down his life for the sins of the world, so that we might be extended his righteousness and thus be able to stand justified in his sight. I'll come back to that word justified in just a minute. So this is the foundation that Paul is now going to begin to unpack a little bit, that God has stepped in and done something that we were powerless to do, right? So all those hedonistic people, well, they don't even know God and they're just doing life on their own terms. Yeah, they deserve the wrath of God. But these good Jewish people who are trying to keep the law and follow the commands and keep the rules and carry out the sacrifices, they're under the wrath of God too. And so they need the righteousness of God. So God's offering it as this gift, this incredible gift to any who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. So now, that's kind of the foundation of where Paul's going. Chapters 4 through 8, he's just going to unpack it a little bit more. That's why I said Paul didn't just kind of put the gospel in a nutshell. You know, we might think of the gospel in John 3:16, right? There's the gospel in a nutshell, and in some ways it is. But Paul is doing some added explanation because he wants the people in the believers in the church at Rome to really have some clarity, to really understand what God has done for them and how that is meant to change their lives, not just in their position before God, but in the condition by which they live their lives. All right? So now he's going to start unpacking some of that as well. So in chapter 4, I'll just go through this very quickly to make one illustration. Paul uses an illustration of what God has done for us by referring back to Abraham, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. And he points out that while Abraham was a man remembered for his obedience to God, his willingness to follow God's instructions, follow God's leading, that it wasn't those works of obedience or acts of loyalty to God that merited him the righteousness of God. But when God told Abraham to look up at the stars of heaven, remember he said, Abraham, look up and count the stars in Genesis 15. If you can count them, he said, so shall be your descendants. And when then it says in the scriptures, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. And so Paul's point is that just as God credited Abraham with righteousness by virtue of his faith, so it is of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. God credits our account. He makes a deposit to our account with his righteousness because we don't have it. and we need it. And so here's what Paul says at the end of chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Paul says regarding Abraham, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." And so what God did for Abraham because of his faith, God will do for you and for me because of our faith. Abraham believed the spoken word of God. We believe in the living word of God, Jesus, his son. And then Paul goes right into chapter 5, just kind of following his thought, beginning there in verse 1 where he says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We talked a lot about that word justified through this particular series. It simply means God says, you're not guilty of sin anymore. I'm pardoning your sin. I am acquitting you of your guilt of sin. Therefore, you have peace with me because of what I'm doing for you. Isn't it incredible what God is willing to do for us? And so before believing in Jesus, a sinner stands condemned, positioned to face the wrath of God. But now the believer in Jesus is forgiven, declared by God no longer guilty, a position that God imparts to us simply out of his love. So I'm only going to read one verse from chapter 5, and it's a verse I think many of you know well. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This was all the gospel. It was a whole plan motivated by the love of God for you and I, unrighteous, undeserving sinners who merited only to be condemned, who deserved the wrath of God. But God's love is so deep, he doesn't want us to have that. And so Jesus comes and steps in, lays down his life, and through our faith in him, God writes on our account, "Not guilty, deposit my righteousness." Somebody say amen to that. Isn't that a wonderful message? What a wonderful message. All right. Then Paul shifts a little bit more as we get into chapter 6 of how being justified before God and forgiven marks the beginning now of a new journey, of a new life, that there's something that's behind. And now there's something that has to happen and should happen moving forward. And so in chapter 6, first of all, Paul invites the believers to just recall their baptism into Christ, how in that sacred act they have an enduring picture of what Jesus did. He died and then rose to life. And so in the symbolism of our baptism, there's a burial that happens. We're dying to our old self, and we're rising now to begin a new life. Paul speaks of walking in newness of life, because now we're united with Christ, and our sins have been forgiven, and we're now declared not guilty. So what does that look like moving forward? So let me begin chapter 6, just verses 5 to 7. First of all, he says, "For he who has died is freed from sin." Now, there's that word "freed" is a key word in Romans as well. There's a liberty that we experience when we come into this relationship with Christ. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Now, verse 11. "Even so," and we spent some time talking about this one Sunday, "consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And so what Paul is talking about is now that sin, which used to reign in your life, right, and was carrying you to death and condemnation and the wrath of God, you've died to that. That's the old life. It's not running your life anymore. You have a new master. You have a new party that's reigning inside of you, right? But up here, we have to be mindful of that, mindful of who we are in Christ, that we're in union with Christ, that we've been cleansed through our faith in Christ. Therefore, we have to consider ourselves dead to that, alive to God, and therefore now I have to offer or present my body to the Lord for His glory and for His service and for His purposes. That should be the natural outcome of somebody who has heard and responded to the gospel. When they understand the depth of their sin and what Jesus forgave, now Jesus becomes everything. He's the new Lord. He's the new master. God is now the voice that we listen to, not the voice of sin. And so now we offer our hands and our feet and our hearts and our heads and our and all that we are, we now offer to the one who loved us enough to send His Son to the cross, who loved us enough to declare us not guilty, who loved us enough to impart His righteousness to us undeserved. And now He becomes the one in charge. He's the one we love, and therefore we present ourselves to Him. The Bible talks about this being the process of sanctification, leaving the old master behind and learning to live under the new master. And so that's what Paul begins to develop here in chapter 6. Now, I want to take a moment just to grab onto something else from chapter 6. I did not talk about this, so this is for all of you. I didn't look at these verses in detail when we went through our online studies. But I want to just take a moment to look at a couple of things Paul says, because I think this is something that can encourage us to be mindful of the past that we left before we came to know Jesus and where we are now, that we belong to Jesus. So listen to what he says in verse 21. He's going to ask a question which has an obvious answer. It's a negative question, but it has an obvious answer. And then he has the reply to that. Verse 21 of chapter 6. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. So think back before you knew the Lord and the life that you were living before you knew the Lord. And think about some of the attitudes you have. Think about some of the things that you were engaged in. Some of the conduct you carried out. Maybe the way you used to speak and talk. And think about all that. And Paul says, look, what did you gain from all of that? What profit was there in that lifestyle, in those attitudes, in those behaviors? Did you gain anything at all of benefit to you? Because really, the only outcome of that was death. But the fact, he says, those are things that we ought to be ashamed of. But because we have been set free, listen to what he says in verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. The benefit is your justification. You've been declared not guilty. You've been set free from the power of sin. It's no longer reigning in your body anymore, right? And now you're in the process of being sanctified for the purposes and glory of God by the life that you live. And the outcome? Eternal life. See the benefit? Forgiveness, sanctification, eternal life. There's wonderful eternal benefits of belonging to Jesus. But that old life, there was really no benefit at all. Now, those who don't know the Lord don't see that yet, which is why they need to hear the gospel. Because they are pursuing an empty, lifeless, enslaving way of life that's going to just end in death. But they don't know. That's why the gospel needs to be shared. And people need to hear what God has done out of love for them. This is a wonderful, wonderful study, the book of Romans. I love this book. You know, I've only gone through it a few times in my years of preaching and teaching, but it just jumps out every time you go through it. Even things you've heard and read, they just jump out at you and you say, wow, I am so loved by the Lord. I thought about the song this week. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. That's a great song, and it fits right in here. Fits right in here. All right, let me take the last few minutes that we have just to make a couple of remarks about chapter 7 and just touch on chapter 8 to carry us on to the continuation of the study. In chapter 7, it's a challenging chapter because we see in here, let me just kind of walk through it here as I put it in my notes. Paul is kind of connecting his readers back to something he said in chapter 6 about not being under law, but under grace. But being concerned that some might say, well, then the law had no purpose, the law wasn't good, we didn't need the law, then why are we following the law at all? Is the law evil? Is the law sin? And he actually asks that question in chapter 7, verse 7 of chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Of course the law is not sin. It was given by God. It revealed the will of God. It revealed the desires of God for his people. It gave instructions to God's people about how to be a holy people. But the point that Paul's making overall through the letter is that following the law cannot produce the righteousness in you and in me needed to stand before God and to be lifted out from under the condemnation that we deserve. We can't do it on our own, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast, right? And so Paul's just emphasizing that same point. But he wants to make sure that they understand that the law certainly is good. In fact, in verse 12, he makes the statement that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he wants to make that point. But then he shares this illustration to come back to verses 7 and 8. He says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now listen to this, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So all he's really saying is, the law was good, God gave it to reveal his will and desires to us, and that commandment is good, do not covet, right? Because to covet is to fail. To covet what someone else has and what someone else owns and to want those things is to fail to trust God to provide for you personally, right? And so that's just one of the Ten Commandments. That's the last of the ten in the list that Paul said. It's a good commandment. It's righteous. It's holy. It's good. It came from God. However, he said, keeping that commandment really can't save me. In fact, quite the opposite. What it did is exposed something that is in me that pulls me to be disobedient and rebellious against God. I know it says, do not covet, but what's happening? There's something in me that says, but I covet. I covet that, and I covet that, and I covet that, and I want that. It didn't liberate the heart from those desires. So it's good in that it came from God, but the law has limitations because it can't justify us or save us. Just by keeping that commandment and not coveting, say, okay, I'm not going to covet. Well, even if you can do that, it still won't save you. And it will justify you before God because all of that was a gift. But then now in principle, we certainly want to learn not to covet because it's a good life principle. But what we pulled from this particular section of Scripture, and I want to footnote it here before we close, what we pulled from that particular scripture is just the reminder that even though we are justified before God, even though we're declared not guilty, even though we're forgiven, even though we're in this process of being sanctified for God's service, we still struggle with an adversary who tries to draw us into sin, right? Right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul said, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so Paul says, we're still in this struggle, so take up the full armor of God because we're still doing battle with sin. Even the Apostle Paul, that would have been true for him as well. So that was just kind of the practical life application I pulled out of that. But and that's where we left off in our study of Romans. But I want to footnote that because there's a little bit more here that takes a little bit of time to talk about. Listen to verses 21 to 23. We're almost done. Chapter 7, 21. Paul says, and he had just talked about, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I do are the things I don't want to do, right? So he says in verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Now, you see up on the scripture, I put the word law. I'll comment on that momentarily. He says, I find then the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I get it. I concur. That's wrong. I should be doing that. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Now, very quickly, that word law appears more than 20 times in this particular chapter. In the early verses, Paul is using it in reference to it, the legal law. He uses an illustration of how when a couple's married, if the husband dies, the woman is free, according to the law, to remarry. And he ties that kind of into an illustration for the law, in the law of Moses, which he then proceeds to illustrate with the command, do not covet, and so forth. And so he knows these laws that were given by God in the Mosaic law, that he should follow them, but he sees that he's not doing the things he should do, and the things he shouldn't do, he's just going ahead and doing them. So there's something going on inside of him. He says, I see a different principle or a different law operating inside of him. What was that law? What was that principle? It was evil. It was sin. You know, sin is actually kind of hard to define. Do you ever think about that? Now, if I say the word sins, then there's probably all kinds of things go through your mind, right? Lying, stealing, adultery, idolatry, greed, you know, all the sins we can think about. But just take sin as a singular word. What is it? What is it? Because Paul says that's what's operating in a person's heart who doesn't know the Lord. He's really reflecting back to before he knew the Lord, right? Someone who found, who considered himself blameless according to the law, right? He says that in Philippians 3. But he said he found that there's something going on inside. There's some kind of principle, some kind of power that's operating in his life that's moving him and pulling him to do the things that right against what God says to do. Well, what is that? Even the dictionary doesn't have a clear definition of what sin is. But I found this illustration helpful, so let me share it with you. We all know about the law of gravity, right? The reason you're staying down on the ground is because God designed a law of gravity. If I drop my Bible or my mug here, down it goes, right? But what is that? What is gravity? You can't see it. How do you explain it? How do you define it? All the dictionary says is an unseen force that pulls particles of matter toward it. That's all it says. Because even science doesn't fully understand what gravity is and how it operates. They can see its effects, even as we do with sin, right? I may not be able to completely define what sin is, but I see its effects in the sins that I commit or that people commit. But it's something that's intangible. I can't see it. I can't touch it. And that's what sin is. It's an unseen power at work in us that pulls us to act in defiance or disobedience to God. We only see its expressions. Let me share a quick illustration from Augustine, a 4th century church leader, in his writings called Confessions. He says this, there was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feed upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of the forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not that the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The desire to steal was simply awakened by the prohibition not to steal. You hear what he's saying? That's what was operating in his heart. He didn't need the pears. He could have just left them there and looked at them, but there was a desire. He knew it was wrong to steal the pears, right? But he was pulled. Oh, let's go have some fun. Let's steal the pears. He said, they didn't taste any better than the pears he had at home. But it was the desire to do what he knew he was not to do. That's the way sin works. We can't see it, but that's what operates in our lives before we come to know Christ. Now, Paul says, you're freed from sin. There is a power that has been exercised in your life through your faith in Jesus that broke that power. Not that the adversary doesn't tempt you and try to lure you back into those things, but its power has been broken. Remember Paul said in chapter 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body? Don't let it. So if it rules in your body, it's because you're letting it, but you need to consider yourself dead to it and present yourself to God, the one who redeemed you, the one who declared you not guilty, the one you're going to spend eternity with by his grace. And then we'll close with this. Chapter 7, the last two verses and the first couple verses of 8. Wretched man that I am, verse 24 of chapter 7. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself in my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. That's the wrestle he was dealing with. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Your sin was condemned when his flesh went to the cross and his blood was shed, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We can now have the righteousness of God bestowed upon us because of our faith in Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Hear what he's saying, okay? And here's how I'll tie this all together today. The gospel is first in part our justification. God sends his Son into the world. Jesus comes in obedience to the Father, lays down his life, sheds his blood, dies, is buried, is raised again. That's the redemptive work of God. And in that act, God has paid the penalty for sin. And so, for everyone who believes, there is a gift of forgiveness and the gift of righteousness that is imparted to us. We don't merit it in any way, and we can never earn it in this lifetime. It's a gift from God. But in addition to that, we need to understand that now the power of sin has been broken because sin doesn't reign in us. That invisible authority that was in our lives pulling us to do the things that are wrong, who rules there now? The Holy Spirit does. There's a new reigning power. There's a new master in our lives that enables us to resist sin, to walk away and pursue the things that are pleasing to God. So Paul says, now we walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And the flesh is just another way of illustrating or saying that old life that didn't have the power of God operating in their lives. Now we operate by the Spirit of God. And so it's both the redeeming work, I paid for your sins, you're now mine, but it's also the sanctifying work that is also part of the gospel. Now I live in newness of life under the Spirit of God, living according to the Word of God with the outcome eternal life, all by the grace of God. This is the gospel. This is the message of Romans. This is a wonderful word for us and a word that people in our community still need to hear. Beloved, this is something to rejoice in, to celebrate, to praise God for, and I'm going to cut it off right there because it's 10:30, and we're going to pick it up next week. Let's close in prayer.